Open your Bibles to Mark 16. I looked it up. It was last February, a year ago February, when we started our journey through the Gospel of Mark, knowing that it's the shortest Gospel of all, only 16 chapters. And not having any idea how long it would take, we just launched in like we always do, verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, from one end of it to the other. And I had no inkling back then in February 2006, between the days I would take off because I wasn't feeling well, or the days I took vacation, or a couple times when we had guest speakers, had no idea whatsoever that it would work out that this day, Easter 2007, we would just happen to land on Mark chapter 16, which is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. I thought that was pretty neat of God to orchestrate even my head colds to work it out to this day. I think that's awesome of Him. And next week, just by the way, we will launch into a word by word, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter study through James. That's only 5 chapters, so I'll be able to knock that off in less than a year. We'll see. That's not a promise. And I'm definitely not promising we'll finish it before the Lord comes for us, because that could happen at any moment. And that's real exciting. Anyway, here we are in Mark 16. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have faced a situation at one time in our lives where it seemed like the end of the world, or at the very least, the end of your world. When you were little, maybe your goldfish died, and his mom flushed, you know, little Skippy or whatever, down the toilet, your little heart was breaking. It's just the end of the world. Or maybe your kitty got ran over by a car and his dad kind of scraped him up off the road. You were just falling apart. It just can't get any worse than this. This is the end. I'm only 5 and my life is over. Maybe you made it through that. Maybe you got into junior high or high school and you had that first blush of puppy love. And it wasn't a puppy. It was a real person. But then he or she made it clear that they weren't quite as interested in this relationship continuing as you were. And you just thought, I can't go on without Jimmy. I can't face the 9th grade without Sally. You know, the end. It just seems like the end. Maybe years went by and you couldn't get into the school you had intended to go to. And to do what you wanted to do, the way your life was mapped out, you had to go to that college or that university. And for some reason or another, they turned down your application. Maybe you finished school and you applied for that job that you had your heart set on for your entire life, only to get that letter in the mail, you know, dear sir or madam, we appreciate your interest, but at this time we've decided to go with another candidate. And you're thinking, now what am I going to do? I've dreamed, I've hoped, I've trained, I've worked to do this job, and now they're telling me that that's not what I'm going to do. It seems like the end. Maybe you got your own little, you know, lawnmower repair shop going in the garage, or you were selling, you know, bait and tackle, or you were had a little, I don't know, a sewing shop, or you opened your own combination pizza parlor tanning salon, and you know, you'd order a pizza and go tan and come out. It could work, but I want a piece of it if anybody knows. But then, you know, the economy Who knows what happens? Gas prices go up and up and up. And for one reason or another, they're not exactly knocking your door down, and you don't have any business to tend to anymore. And you think, it's the end of the world. It's the end of my world. What am I going to do now? Maybe you are one of us, the many of us who have experienced the end of a marriage due to divorce for whatever reason. And it doesn't matter what the reason is. It doesn't matter which side of it you're on. That is a dark, dark day in anybody's life. Maybe even you have suffered the tragedy of the death of a spouse or the death of a child or a grandchild. And whether you were there in the emergency room when the doctor came out hanging his head saying we did everything we could do, or whether you got that phone call in the middle of the night that you just knew was bad news and sure enough it was, or maybe you got a letter or an email, you know. There are just those times when we think and say to ourselves, I don't think I can go on. Now, some people would appear, at least, to take those things in stride, but for the rest of us, it seems like life itself is over in those moments, right? Just last weekend at the men's retreat, I learned the best definition of grief, and that's what we're talking about, grief, that I've ever heard. Grief is the loss of your future. Doesn't that fit? Whether it's a goldfish, all the way up the scale, it just seems like my future is gone. I could see down the road, but now it's like somebody's just drawn a curtain and I can't see. It's the end for me, that loss of a future. That's the kind of grief we're talking about. And if you've been there, I think you'll agree that's exactly how it feels. Isn't that right? Well, that's exactly how Jesus' followers felt after he was crucified. They didn't just lose a friend or a teacher or a leader. They lost their future. It was as if someone had pulled the rope and closed the curtain on their very lives, and they couldn't see anything beyond the darkness of that moment. It seemed like the end of the world, or at least their world. You know, days ago, their future was maybe not sure, but it was bright. There was hope. There was an expectation that something was going to happen, but suddenly there's nothing in their lives but darkness. Anybody relate to that? Or am I just the only one? You know, as they took Jesus' dead body down from the cross and laid it in a grave, as the women came that first Easter morning to complete the burial process, not one of them were expecting what did happen to happen. In the darkness, just before that dawn, grieving the loss of their future, the last thing anyone expected was a new future, much less a future that was brighter than the one that they had just lost. But that's what they got. And that is the lesson for you and for me. We're going to look at three different sets of characters and three different reactions to Jesus' death. And what they learned and what we learn is that God has a future for each of us that is brighter than anything you've ever experienced or even imagined. And the events recorded in this passage are what make that future possible. So let's jump in. Actually, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago at verse 42 of chapter 15. It says, "Now when evening had come," now that's the evening of the day they crucified Jesus, and he's, you know, he's dead now. They've verified that with that spear in the side, and they broke the legs of the two men crucified beside him so they would all die before dark, before the Passover, or before the Sabbath would begin. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate, that's the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus, because they didn't have plans for him. Well, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he'd been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, you know, that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Our first two characters, Nick and Joe. So far, we're just looking at Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Arimathea is not a town. It's a region. It's an area around Mount Ephraim. And you Old Testament students may recognize Mount Ephraim as the birthplace of the prophet Samuel. He was the last prophet who anointed Saul and then David king. And from that point, there were kings in the land. The Bible tells us that Joseph was a rich man. You can see that in Matthew 27 if you want to take notes and look it up later. This tells us here in Mark that he was prominent. That means he was honored. He was a high-ranking, in other words, member of what they call here the council, a reference to the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70, modeled after the 70 that Moses assembled in the desert. There was a high priest, and then there were the 70 rulers, and they met in council to make the decisions and lead the Jewish people in the religious laws and their way of life. We also know from the other Gospels that Joseph was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee was a branch of the Sanhedrin or of the Jewish leaders that was the strictest, kind of follow the rules, toe the line, you know, uptight guys there were. The other Jews were a little slippery here and there, and they would let some things slide, but the Pharisees, they dotted every I and crossed every T, and they were just looking for an opportunity to bust you if you didn't do the same, because that helped them in their righteousness. Now, Nicodemus, we have to turn to John 19 to read about. Just turn up a little bit, the Gospel of John, verse 19. Or chapter 19, sorry. And we'll start in verse 38. John 19, 38. It tells the same story, only it includes some other details. After this, that is after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now that's new information. He was a believer, but he was an undercover Christian. He was afraid to let the Jews know about his faith in Jesus. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And that's a bunch. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus is also a Pharisee, as was Joseph. We know that he was also wealthy, as was Joseph, and we also know he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as was Joseph. That means that these guys would have sat on the same side of the synagogue. You know, Pharisees on one side and Sadducees on the other, and I don't know, scribes up the middle or around the back or something. These guys undoubtedly knew each other and knew and were friends. Nicodemus has the distinction of being that the man who came to Jesus at night. That's why we call him Nick at night. He snuck out after dark when no one could see him and met with Jesus secretly and told him, "We know that God is with you." And Jesus is the one, or Nicodemus is the one to whom Jesus explained, you know, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, in fact, what he said was, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's a pretty important principle in all of the gospel. And Nicodemus was the one that he explained it to. Then Jesus went on to explain, Nicodemus, in fact, you need to be born of the Spirit. Kind of a parallel, born again or born from above. And born of the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. You won't be entering the kingdom of God. And then down a few verses more, it's Nicodemus to whom Jesus says that verse that almost everybody knows. He says, Nicodemus, God loved the world in such a way that he sacrificed his one and only begotten Son so that whoever would put their faith in him would receive eternal life. He said, God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already. But God sent his Son to save the world, to rescue the world from their sin. Man, to be the one that Jesus, you know, explained those groundbreaking, history-changing truths to, Nicodemus is a special guy. So far it's Nick and it's Joe, and as far as they're concerned, it's too late. It's too late. He's dead. They were secret disciples. They were afraid to make their faith known. They were afraid to announce or even let it slip to their brothers in the Sanhedrin, their fellow Jews, you know, that they were believers in Jesus. Now, it was this tomb that they laid him in. We'll describe the tomb in detail in a minute. But this tomb, we know from the other Gospels, actually belonged to Joseph. Remember, he's a rich man. He's got a brand new donkey that he's going to ride to his brand new tomb wearing his brand new clothes because he can. And he had this tomb dug. It was the family plot, you know. And would you just kind of, in a moment of generosity, give someone your plot in the cemetery? Isn't that kind of weird? I can just imagine, you know, my mother, for example. I mean, there's Dad, and then there's a spot there, you know, waiting for her and to say, well, I let somebody else be buried there. What? And so you have to wonder, what was Nicodemus thinking? Of course, what we find out that it wasn't a big deal because it was just for the weekend. Chuck Missler said that. I've always enjoyed that. It was just for the weekend. They were both secret believers, Nick and Joe. It tells us for fear of the Jews. That's what the scriptures say. They heard what Jesus had to say, and they saw what Jesus did, and they knew the scriptures and the prophecies, and they put all the pieces together, just like the apostle, just like Saul, later Paul, would do a few years from this time. And they concluded, they came to the only conclusion that there was. This Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus is the Messiah, what Daniel called the Son of Man. This Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy and the Savior of the world. Now, they knew that and they believed that. If you wanted to argue that, they would have taken their side and tried to prove to you that you were wrong and they were right. They believed in him as much as anybody, except they just couldn't find the courage to tell anybody, or to borrow a phrase from a part of our culture we don't often, you know, think highly of, They came out of the closet. He was dead. It says boldly. You know, finally, there's some boldness. Finally, they come out of the closet. Finally, they let it be known that they're disciples too. That they recognize who he is, that he's the Savior, and they believe in him. You know, the thing is, they had both been so content with their spiritual condition and were so intimidated by what they knew they would have to face if their faith in Jesus were known, that they just kept their faith a secret. You ever know anybody like that? You ever been anybody like that? I can relate to that. Because that was me at one point in my life. It was hard for me. I don't know about you, but it was hard for me to be open about my faith. I didn't grow up around people of faith. I grew up around people who ridiculed faith, not just the Christian faith, but any faith. The only thing we believed in was getting stoned and trying not to get caught. You know, that was it. That was an every day was a new opportunity to see if we made it through again. And for the first couple of years, you know, it was really hard. I mean, I was a believer. I mean, I was a Bible reader and a church goer, and there was no doubt in my mind that I'd been born again and I was brand new in the Lord. And every day that made a little bit more difference in my thinking and my activities. But I never, you know, doubted any of that for a minute. But when it came to hanging around in the world where I worked and where I hung out and even my family and all that, I was not real anxious to kind of walk in and announce, "I've been born again." You know, they would have laughed me out of town. Or they would have said, "You've done it. You're too high. You've crossed the line and you haven't made it through." And I remember one time, and I've told this story before, and I'll keep it short this time. I went to the music store to see my friend Doug to buy guitar strings or picks or something. And Doug said, "Ron, come here for a minute. I got to talk to you." And I thought, "What? That's weird. What's up with that?" And I go, "Yeah?" And he says, "There's this really weird rumor going around about you." And I remember thinking, what in the world? It's like, what, I'm really a woman, you know, or am I part of the Taliban or something? I mean, what are you talking about? He says, "Well," he goes, "I know we've been friends for a long time. I've known you for a long time. We've worked together. We've traveled together. We've shared motel rooms and buses and U-Haul trucks. And I know you. And this rumor, though, is going around about you that you have become a Christian." Now, in that moment, I had a decision to make. Because there was a big part of me that wanted to go, "Ha! That's funny! You know, can you believe that? Where did that nonsense come from? Somebody's been smoking too much pot or something. I mean, that's just crazy." That's what I wanted to do. That's what my flesh wanted to do. That was my first sort of leaning or inclination. But the Lord was with me, and I have just been in, you know, living with the Lord, or him living in me, long enough at this point where I kind of took a deep breath and, you know, puffed out my chest a little, and I said, "That's right, I am." Except I think it came out more like, "That's right, I am." You know, and then I kind of, you know, was ready to fight, make eye contact with him. That was hard to do. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea never got to that point even. They never got that opportunity. By the time they let their faith be known, they had to be feeling like it's too late. I mean, he's dead now. We're going to bury him. That had to be, it just had to be a pretty dark time for Joseph and Nicodemus. They believed he was the one, but now it was too late to do anything with it or do anything about it. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed," after sundown Saturday, or sometime after sundown, it's actually the next morning, Mary Magdalene, that's Mary from Magdala, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices that they might come and anoint him. very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Okay, we're talking just before sunup on Sunday morning. They came to the tomb just when the sun had risen, or just as the sun was rising. I always hear that. You know that Bugs Bunny cartoon with the oboe? Never mind. Work with me here. And they said among themselves, these are the gals now, who'll roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay. Nick and Joe thought, it's too late. The women, they're thinking, there's work to be done here. Isn't that how it is? We're going to see in a minute where the guys were. Let's look first, who are we talking about here? Mary of Magdala. We learn that she's the one who Jesus had cast seven demons out of. Talk about someone who's grateful. You know, they who are forgiven much will love much. She loved Jesus, and so she's there, sun up. It's the first opportunity. You can't do this during the Sabbath. They took the body down just in time for the Sabbath to start. Joseph and Nicodemus laid it in the tomb, but the women want to go down there the first chance they get to finish this burial process, and Mary Magdalene is one of them. There's another Mary here. Mary, the mother of James. Now, there are different theories on who this is. I mean, there's different Jameses. There's James, who was the brother of John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And it could be that Mary, I guess. There's no reason to believe it was, no reason to believe it wasn't. It was somebody named Mary who had a son named James. There were various theories. You got to realize that Mary is, you know, it's like something like 6 out of 10 girls were all named Mary. Would have been Miriam or some variation, Mara, some variation thereof. So we don't know exactly who this Mary was. I mean, there's also Mary from Bethany, remember her? Her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. Mary who said, oh Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, hold on, I ain't through yet. So a lot of Marys there. And the other Gospels include other names of other women, people at the crucifixion. But this is Easter morning. It also tells us there was a gal there named Salome. Now, this is not the Salome who danced for Herod when they cut John the Baptist's head off. That wouldn't be her. This is most likely, again, we don't know for sure, but when you connect all the dots that can be connected, it would seem most likely that this is Jesus' half-sister. The passages that tell about Jesus, they name Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. You know, Mary was all their mother, and Joseph was their father, but of course Jesus' father was God, so they were half-brothers and sisters. And maybe Salome was the oldest sister, and that would make sense because mom wasn't there. So the oldest sister maybe went to represent the family. The point there, though, is that it's all women and only women. You think about Jesus and his entourage. There were the 12. We know there were at least the 70 because at one point he sent 70 out 2 by 2. Beyond the 70, there were 100 or a couple hundred, and who knows how many exactly. There were lots of folks, this contingent that kind of followed him around, you know, like a, almost like an army, you know, would move around. And you think when they arrive someplace or when they're traveling and they kind of pull over and they say, let's camp here tonight. Well, who do you think set up the tents? Put together the dinner, started the fire, went and hauled the water. You know who it was. It was the women, because there's work to be done. And that's what the women did then. Not like today. No, it's just like today. It's still the same. The guys are doing who knows what, and the women are thinking there's work to be done. See, they're thinking, even if it's too late, he's already dead. There's nothing we can do about that. There's work to be done. Let's finish this burial. Let's get on with it. Let's do what needs to be done. Now, to prepare the body, we already see that Nicodemus had bought linen, or Joseph had bought linen, and Nicodemus had brought the aloe, was it? Kind of a pasty salve type substance, and as they put that cloth on him, they would rub some of that on there. But see, they didn't get to finish the whole job. So the women come down, and they've got myrrh, and they've got frankincense, and they've got all the rest of this stuff, and they are basically going to cocoon this body wrapped in linen with these different ointments and pastes, mostly to keep the smell away. The burial custom was that, well, let's talk about the cave, I guess, for a minute. It'd be a sheer sandstone wall, and it doesn't take too much. It's not granite. And so you dig a little doorway. It'd be pretty low. Little doorway. And then as you get through that doorway, you would either dig down, usually dig down further, or maybe dig up to open the roof up. It'd be a small little cave. And then inside the cave, on the sides, they would carve out these flat shelves about 6 feet long to lay the body on. So you lay the body on, the linen's on there, you put all that lotion and potion on it, so that as the body decays now, the fragrances kind of overpower the smell of the decay of the body. And then after a season, a year, two, in that dry climate, ultimately the flesh would rot away, and then they'd go in and they would collect the bones and put them in a little box called an ossuary. And then they would store that box maybe in the very same tomb, and then there would be room for the next body. So that's why they're there, to finish this process. And they're worried on their way. What are we going to do? How are we going to get the stone out of the way? Now, this would be a huge stone, and I tried to guess last service how much it weighed, and my tongue got tangled up, and I couldn't do it. It's heavy, okay? There's a couple of big rocks out there. You go out there and pick one up, and you'll know how heavy it was, okay? I mean, it takes a semi-truck to push one out of the way. Anyway, so here's your cave door, and then they would dig a trench, kind of a slot in front of the outside of the door, and then this stone would be set up and rolled. You know, you get a pry bar and a couple of strong guys, and you get down and shove this thing, and you roll it, and it falls down in that trench, in that trough, and it blocks the door, and that's to keep the animals out. So the varmints can't get in there where these corpses are rotting and are being stored. So they're thinking, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? And, you know, being women, they're thinking, well, you get down low, and I'll get a pry bar, because you know these guys aren't going to help us. Or maybe they will. Maybe we can find a couple of guys. And actually, they knew there were Roman soldiers, 16, working shifts, so four at a time, doing shift work to guard the tomb, to make sure, not every tomb, this tomb, because Jesus had claimed to be the King of the Jews, and the Romans and the Jews are going to make sure nothing, there's no monkey business here. Nice try. And so they're thinking, maybe the soldiers will help us, or maybe they won't, but that's their concern. How are we going to get this stone out of the way? You know, that's a big obstacle between them and getting to the work that they know needs to be done. But when they looked up, verse 4, the stone had been rolled away. It was really large. Here's what I want you to see. The other Gospels tell us that angels moved the stone. But the important thing is why. See, they didn't move the stone so Jesus could get out. They moved the stone so that they could get in and see that he wasn't there anymore. The risen Lord, you know, doors, walls, locks, windows, time, space. Once he rose from the dead, he was in a whole different dimension of reality, one that we will enter into someday, and that's a very exciting thing to contemplate. But they rolled that stone away, not because they needed to roll it away for Jesus to get out. It was so that they could look, so that they could see that the tomb was empty. See, there was no body in there. Now, some of the Jews went to the Jewish leaders. We know this from one of the other Gospels. And they said, I don't know what happened. The Romans, there were Roman soldiers, guys with swords. And, you know, if a guard fell asleep on duty, the Romans would kill him. I mean, so that wasn't going to happen. And you only have to work a four-hour shift anyway before the next four guys come in. And we don't know what happened, but the body's gone. And the Jewish leaders paid them to say, well, tell everybody the disciples took it. But see, all that goes to prove is that there was no body. If they could have come up with a body, we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no Easter, there'd be no church, there'd be no Christianity if anybody had found a body. But there was no body. And that's why the stone was rolled away, so everyone could see that there's no body there. Interesting, too, you know, the women would do there to do what needed to be done, because that's what women do. And because they were about their business, they were the first ones to know. A little gift from God. Mary Magdalene gets to be the one. I was there first. I stepped down in and looked, and then the one that said, he's not here. And the angel said, why are you looking for him? He told you he would come to Jerusalem, be arrested by the chief priests, be put to death, and 3 days later again. Didn't you know that? Why are you looking for him? He's not here. He's risen just like he said he would be. And it was Mary Magdalene and then the rest of the women that were with her that were the first ones to know that, and the first ones to see him, and the first ones to hear his voice after he was risen. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you have an NIV or a New Living Translation or one of the other, Bible versions, you might have a note at the bottom of your page that says, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include verses 10 through 20. And if that were true, then the thing would end with, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And here's what I want to share with you. Oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Well, first of all, according to who? Who makes that claim and who backs it up? Well, let me tell you the facts. By oldest and most reliable manuscripts, they're talking about exactly two. Of all the Bible manuscripts that contain Mark, and Sinaiticus is one of them, and I can't remember the other one, but there's only two that don't include verses 10 through 20. That's not a very good track record. Now, they are older than most of the other fragments. That's true. They are the oldest so far. But there's some other evidence to consider. Irenaeus, for example, was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John. You know, walked with John, learned from John. Polycarp, some would conjecture that Polycarp may even have been the scribe that actually wrote down the Gospel of John as John dictated it. May or may not be true. Anyway, Polycarp had this disciple, Irenaeus. And Irenaeus refers in his writings to this last section of Mark between verses 10 and 20. So that's a pretty good indication that at that point in time, now we're talking one, two, third generation, they considered this part of the scripture. So that's good enough for me. This is called the majority text, which is called that. Textus Receptus is the technical name. It's the majority text because it's the text the majority accept as legitimate, and those, quote, older and more reliable manuscripts, again, are exactly two, and that claim is made by modern scholars who I can't talk about. I won't talk about. Anyway, just wanted you to know that. The women, they're was work to be done, and the women were, as usual, the ones to do it. But that must have been one long, dark walk from home or camp down to the cemetery that day. Just imagine. They've been following him for years. They've cooked for him. They've sewed for him. They cared for him. And they watched him die. A gruesome death. And now they were going to do the only thing they knew to do. But that walk had to be a long, dark walk. Just before sunrise. Verse 9. Now, when he rose on the first day of the week, that's Jesus, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who'd been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked into the country. You can read about that in Luke, those fellows on the road to Emmaus. And they went, that is, those two fellows, went and told it to the rest, all the other fellows gathered, but they didn't believe them either. So, now think about it. We got Nick and Joe are saying it's too late. The women are saying there's still work to be done here. The apostles are locked in a room, weeping, grieving the loss of their future, saying, it's all over. It's over. The curtain has been closed on our future. They were devastated. Verse 10 tells us they mourned, grieved, and wept. Those disciples had been with him the night before. Judas, you know, what you must do, do quickly. So now we're down to 11. The officers of the Jewish court came and arrested Jesus, and the other 11 scattered except for Peter, who followed at a distance and had that business in the courtyard where the rooster crowed, and he had denied Jesus three times, and their eyes met. And he says he went away and wept bitterly, thinking, oh, now I've blown it for sure. They weren't at the tomb to finish the burial. They weren't out beginning their mission to start the church and spread the gospel. They were behind locked doors and closed curtains, crying, weeping, mourning, trembling in fear that the Romans would come and take them and crucify them. They thought, man, it's over. And we might be next. So they were probably talking in hushed tones. It's like, I had this picture of this the other day thinking about it. It's like the Diary of Anne Frank. And they're up in the attic going, shh, the soldiers are downstairs. They might hear you. And that's kind of the deal. Yeah, they were grieved and mourning over the loss, but they were also just afraid, very afraid. Who's that? Be very, very afraid. And they were, believe me. And they had to be, for one thing, just tormented by guilt. Wouldn't you think? We blew it. We ran when he needed us most, and now he's gone. You know? Maybe we could have prevented it. Maybe we should have all drawn our sword like Peter did. And you never know, we were outnumbered, but with Jesus, you know, Jesus and you are a majority. And maybe we should have taken them on. At the very least, you know, maybe we could have just changed the outcome a little bit. Maybe we should have all followed him like Peter did and actually been able to testify at that kangaroo court hearing when the witnesses couldn't agree with one another, and we could have said, he didn't say that, this is what he said, and with the people there, maybe we could have made some kind of difference, but we didn't even try. You know, maybe, but there's nothing we can do now. It's over. Just racked with guilt. Anybody relate to that? When our kids were little, we went and got a puppy. St. Bernard puppy. Yeah, just could not be cuter. And we picked the one that was hiding between the doghouse and the wall of the house, and so we made him dig him out, and he was the runt, just the cutest little guy. His feet were about that big around, and he was only that big, you know. And we took him home. I remember we got in the car, and we put him in the front seat between Mary and I, because the kids would have poked his eyes out and pulled his ears off. They were pretty little then. And I never forget, because he stuck his nose right up in my armpit and rode home all the way, which was good, kind of cool, because other than Mama, I was the next smell he knew, and he really bonded with me, you know, and I smell, so he didn't have any trouble finding me. And so he was kind of, he was our dog, but he was my dog, you know? I mean, he chose me, and that's just the way it worked out, and I thought it was great. We grew up, you know, the kids grew up, and he grew up. We've got, you know, pictures of him as a teenager, you know, and he's kind of skinny and big, and then he filled out. I mean, it was one of those dogs who never drooled and slobbery. He was just the perfect dog, big dog, and he was an indoor dog, too. We lived in the city. He's like this, you know, I don't know, 125 pound or some huge thing, and you know, we had 800 square feet of floor space, and he took up 600 of it, and the rest of us just kind of stayed out of the way. Look out, here comes Bluto. That was his name, named after the guy in the Popeye cartoons. And the Bluto was my buddy, and everybody and the kids' buddy, and we all grew up together. Well, you know, we went through a thing where there was a divorce. And there was one point in time where in our house, it was me in a lawn chair and a little black and white TV on a TV tray and Bluto. That was my life. That was my world. And the family's gone. And there were those moments. There were many times I remember sitting there in that lawn chair watching, you know, Dragnet or some stupid thing, because that's all you could get. And Bluto would come and lay his head. And I would grab him and hug him and cry and love him. And it's almost as if he could reach a big paw up and go, "That's okay, boss. You know, you're going to be okay." He was just my life preserver, my anchor. We were so poor, Bluto and I, that there was one week where both of us lived on popcorn. He got the big bowl, and I got the little bowl, because all I had in the house was one of those big bags of popcorn, and it makes, like, you know, a truckload of popcorn. So for a week, we ate popcorn. He was my buddy. He was my friend. He was my confidant. He comforted me, and he was, you know, just couldn't have been. He was there when I needed him. He was faithful and loyal and true, and he didn't bark, and he didn't chase cars or bite anybody. He was just the best dog I can imagine. Nothing against Kirby, but, you know. Bluto would have picked his teeth with Kirby, but that's a different story. Anyway, I'm at work. Well, part of that living alone and not having enough money to even eat and being kind of irresponsible, why do you think I wound up divorced, and being a flaky guy and having other things I was interested in than taking care of what I should have been taking care of, Bluto wound up sick. I didn't know what was up. So I took him to the vet, and I was at work one day, and I called down there at 2 o'clock, whatever the appointed time was, and the vet comes on. He says, I'm sorry to tell you this. He's got distemper, and I think what we should do is put him down. And I was just like, he's 6 years old. Put him down. And I said, don't do anything till I get there. And so I got out of work, and I rushed down to the vet. And he took me down in the basement where they had a little pen of quarantined area, you know, for the animals that were contagious. And I'd asked the guy, I said, isn't there something we can do? And he said, you know, if you spend a lot of money and we try really hard, he might survive, might. He'll never be the same dog. His fever's been so high, his brain is damaged, and he won't, you never know, he might un-potty train himself, and maybe he will bite, you don't, you know. So I trusted the vet, and I said, okay. And so I went down in that basement, and I sat on the floor and kind of reached my fingers through the fence. He smelled me and licked me, but the fire, the light was gone out of his eyes. And so I just, again, I bawled like a baby and pet him and talked to him and told him how much I loved him and how important he was to me. And I didn't know the Lord then, or I would have obviously thank the Lord for such a good friend and that dog. Anyway, after a while, I had to go. There was only so much I could do. So I said goodbye to Bluto, and I got in the car, and I'm driving home. And I got home, and I sat in my lawn chair looking at my little black and white TV. And I'm thinking, if only I had done it differently. If only I'd taken better care of him. If only I'd have, you know, fed him real dog food instead of popcorn. If only I'd have got him to the vet sooner. If only I'd have kept up on his shots and his stuff that you're supposed to do when you're a responsible pet owner. If only, and it was all my fault. If I had done what I should have done, he would have still been there with me. He didn't leave me. I let him go. It was all my fault, and I felt guilty. That's over a pet. Imagine how these disciples had to feel when, as far as they were concerned, Jesus didn't leave them. They let him go. It was just the end of the world for them. That guilt had to be a very, very dark time. It's all over. There's nothing we can do now. They must have also been tormented by regret. You know, subtle difference between that guilt and that regret. I mean, they must have been thinking, was it a mistake to follow him in the first place? Did we just waste the last 3 years of our lives? You know, were we dumb about that? Did we make a mistake? I mean, James and John and Peter and Andrew are thinking, when he came by Capernaum that day and said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, should we have just said, no, that's okay, we'll just fish? You know, maybe Matthew was thinking, I should have stayed in that tax collector's booth. Sure, I was extorting money from my own people and everybody hated me, but hey, look where I'm at now. It's all over. Or maybe Nathaniel was thinking, I should have just stayed under that fig tree. You know? Got to be a lot of regret there, a lot of that kind of thinking, because as far as they're concerned now, it's all over. You know, some people get to the point in life where they feel that way about their marriages, you know. They start thinking, well, maybe I made a mistake. He wasn't quite that good looking. She wasn't quite that hot. He wasn't really all that nice. And she wasn't really all this and all that. And maybe I made a big mistake. And now it's coming down and things are falling apart. And it's all over. And I don't know what my future is going to be. And it's just dark. I'm filled with regret. That can be a dark place. What they also were, we kind of talked about it a little bit, they were tormented by fear. Because they were just sure that they were next. They were rubbing their hands and their feet, you know, and going, oh man, I wonder how's that going to feel when they nail me up, because it's only a matter of time till they come and get us too. They had to just be scared. They were up in that room just shaking and, you know, crying. You know, all of the apostles except for John were martyred for their faith. They were put to death for being believers in Jesus. And by the way, let's just talk about it for a minute. That's what it means to be a martyr. I watch Fox News or something and I see about, well, today, a Muslim martyr blew himself up and killed 30 people in the town square and wherever, to Crete or Baghdad or something. That's not a martyr. I'm a martyr when I let you kill me because I refuse to renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. That's a martyr. That other stuff is the ultimate stupidity, really. They aren't martyrs, but all these apostles were. They were all, you know, Peter crucified upside down, you know, was James beheaded and so forth. The only one that wasn't a martyr was John, and they tried, they just couldn't kill him. They boiled him in oil, he didn't boil. They exiled him to the island of Patmos to be a laborer in a marble mine, and that didn't kill him. And then when the next Caesar came along, he pardoned everyone that had been convicted by the previous Caesar, and John was among them, and he got back to Ephesus, where he wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. Remember, I was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. He wrote down that vision that he had. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we have. And then finally, when he was in his 90s, he died of natural causes, the disciple Jesus loved. But the rest of them actually did die the very death that they were afraid was going to happen that day, that first Easter Sunday. It was pretty dark for the apostles. It was pretty dark for the women. It was pretty dark for Nick and Joe. But you know what? They were all wrong. Watch this.
A shadow lies across the court's crater's walls. As the shadow passes over a stone slab, a shroud of linen cloth deflects. Nearby, Jesus opens his eyes, his face and chest healed of wounds. Gazing toward the light, he opens his mouth slightly, then closes his eyes. Opening them once more, Jesus rises. A hole in his hand peeks through to his inner thigh. As he strides off, the picture fades to black.
It was dark. But they were wrong, because now it's dawn. It is dawn. Everything they'd gone through, everything they felt, everything they thought, everything they experienced was just the darkness before the dawn. He was really, really dead. But now he's really, really alive. And that means many things. The fact that he was alive again means that his sacrifice for sin was accepted. And that means that we're accepted because our sin is forgiven. It means that all of his promises can be depended on absolutely. Such as the promise that you really can be born again into a brand new kind of life, free from the power of sin. You really can be indwelt by his Spirit and exercise power over sin. You really are loved by God unconditionally, and you really can know the love of God flowing through you. You really can have your love for God be the driving force behind all you do. You really can come out of the darkness of life apart from him into the dawn of life connected to him, you can rise to new life just like he did. Because that's why he did it, so that we could. It's a life that starts right here, right now, and continues into eternity. Because he lives, you can live a life of freedom, abundance, and power that goes so far beyond success and happiness in a worldly sense that the difference is like day and night, darkness and light. It's that radical a difference. Now, the only question is, how do you do that? Briefly, first of all, you see yourself, who you really are, in the light of God's truth. The Bible calls that conviction. You admit to him and to yourself that you need him. The Bible calls that confession. You turn from a life that is without him to a life that is about him. The Bible calls that repentance. You trust him to forgive and love and accept you just the way he said he would. Then you simply include him in all that you think, say, and do. And then you have from now until forever to explore and discover what it means to move from the darkness into the dawn of his resurrection.